Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we have with us Dr. Stanley Porter and Dr. Alan Kirshner about their new book that they've edited, The Future Restoration of Israel, A Response to Supersessionism. Get a couple of Bible students together anytime. This is a question that's going to come up. So we're really glad to see this come out, and we're glad to talk about it. All right, first off, you guys, what is supersessionism? Maybe you can distinguish some of the varieties of it. And then are you targeting any one of these in particular?
Well, supersessionism is, as you intimated, quite a broad topic. And I suppose, for my own sake, yes, there's a lot of different forms it takes. And then there are a lot of forms of response to it. And I think our book captures a lot of that variety because one of the things we didn't try to do in this book was to be too narrow in how we defined any of the terms in it. We're really concerned with that whole question of, what is the continuing role of Israel in God's economy? And so there are a lot of different takes on that. But from my standpoint, I've been concerned over the years that there's a growing tendency, especially with the rise of sort of the I guess a resurgence of Calvinism, neo-Calvinism, the kind of covenantal Unitarian kind of view that is taking place, that some of these issues have been pushed to the side, or there are certain kind of preconceived ideas that have come out of them. And so a lot of those kinds of views typically have supersessionism built into them in one form or another. So you have covenantal unity, and so there is basically this idea there's a single covenant, therefore there's no distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. There's one people of God, there's no distinction that is made. Before you know it, there is no real continuing role for Israel. And so I just think there are a lot of reasons to not accept that view, and we wanted to give an opportunity for a number of authors who would probably disagree on a good number of other things. But they would have in common the idea that there is a continuing place for Israel, and to give a response to that.
Very good. Tell us then what you hope to accomplish with the book, but then in particular, give us an overview of your book, how you approach the question. You've got five sections to the book. Tell us how that progresses.
You want
Well,
you
oh,
asked
go ahead.
Alan? Yeah.
I was just going to say that the book is the one of the benefits of the book is that we have 20 contributors, so it's a quite large volume. And we didn't want to, have certain strictures on the book, so it's there's a lot of overlap in the book, which is a good thing. And there's the contributors come from different theological traditions, not just like some strict, dispensational, traditional dispensational viewpoint, but from a swath of traditions. So that's a good thing. And we try to touch on different purposes of scripture, Paul, the Old Testament, Jesus, the epistles, the book of Revelation, and a couple other sections. So we wanted it broad, but the essays themselves specifically are addressing specific questions from more from an academic point of view. Everybody that approaches this volume is going to benefit from a few chapters. I don't perceive people reading it from cover to cover, although they can do that, but they're definitely going to find some benefit in a few of these chapters on the question they're addressing. But the volume itself focuses on the future role of Israel. At least that's the focus in terms of, because supersessionism does cover a lot of other issues, not just does God have a plan for national ethnic Israel in the future? There's issues with the law and so forth, but we wanted to kind of focus on the issue of God's future plan for Israel. And it is addressed in a quite even from different methodologies as well. So I think that's, again, that's a benefit. And I think we're all trying to argue that there's unity in or diversity in unity. And that is something where supersessionism, I think, fails to recognize in scripture, is this diversity in the unity of scripture, and I and the supersessionism tends to collapse, I think, a lot into a certain supersessionist hermeneutic.
Yeah, and then give us just briefly an overview then of the sections of the book and the approaches that you take.
Well, I have it in front of me here. So part one would be the covenants and Israel's future. Then part two, the nations and Israel's future. Part three, Paul and Israel's future. Part four, Jesus and Israel's future. Part five, supersessionism in the past. And also, Stan and I, we co-edited authored the introduction as well, trying to define supersessionism, our purpose in it, and giving a little bit of history of the actual term and idea of supersessionism in church history.
Good. All right, this might seem like a pedantic question, but let's define it. Just what do you mean in the book when you talk about the restoration of Israel? Many make a distinction between ethnic and national Israel. They'll acknowledge a future conversion of ethnic Israel, but not necessarily a future for national Israel. Do the two go together? And where are you in this, you guys in particular, and then the other authors in the book?
Yeah, well, I think you'd find lots of different views from the authors in the book. And that is one of the pleasant things about doing this book, I think, is that, as Alan intimated, sometimes some of these views get stereotyped. And there is a tendency sometimes to equate, well, if you're going to say something about a future role of Israel, you know, it's equated with, in particular, certain things. Sometimes it's equated then with, you know, ethnic and national and a whole bunch of things, sometimes equated with rather strict forms of dispensationalism. But that would really be a misconception of the idea, because we have a lot of people who are contributing to this book that I don't think they would want to be seen as in any way associated with that kind of a dispensationalism. I can't speak for all of them what wording they would use, but it would be a far cry from that. But yet they would say that basically, the idea of Israel has not been subsumed into the church. And that seems to be sort of the major broad idea that we're responding against, that that basically Israel has been replaced by the church. And so there really is no major significant kind of role ethnically or nationally going forward. It's the church that will be the organism that then God uses solely and entirely. And we just don't think that's right. We think there's a lot of problems with that view in various ways, scriptural and otherwise. And so, but we have different ways of solving it. And so some will take much more of an ethnic view, and some of them have the notion of a widespread conversion at the end. Others don't, and others do associate it more with a national role, and that too, sometimes they overlap between the two, and you can see why that would be the case. And you'll find all of those views represented even within a particular section of the book. We didn't set out to have just these sections in the book, by the way. And so we weren't necessarily having people write to these sections. It was more of an organizational thing that we did when we saw what we had in there, and sort of as a way of grouping. And so that may be a way of letting you know sort of how the individual contributors themselves ended up identifying some of their different views. And so you can see that some Old Testament scholars would be tending towards particular sections in the book, some of the New Testament people towards other sections of the book.
How does all of this inform the millennial question then? Do you have a given millennial position in the book, or does that vary as well? Maybe with that, a snapshot of how this has been looked at historically. I've not researched that myself extensively, but certainly there have been a lot of the Reformed who have recognized a future for Israel. Postmillennialists, I noticed recently in the Geneva Bible of 1580, they've got a note of the future restoration of Israel. Lots of Reformed documents do that. It's not typically what you see from them today, but you see much of that in the past. Can you give us any snapshot on that, and then with reference to your book as well?
We didn't really address the millennial issue, although there's certainly implications in some of the chapters. In the introduction, I wrote a short section on the history of supersessionists in their commentaries on Revelation. I tied that in back into the supersessionist hermeneutic of interpreting the book of Revelation. But yeah, no, we didn't really address the millennial issue because I guess it was, again, focus on the issue of national Israel, and we didn't want to force anything, you know, argue for a millennial position, like a premillennial position, and with the idea of trying to imply then a national Israel. Rather, we just went to the data itself, the evidence itself, and just tried to argue the evidence for itself. So no, it wasn't, someone's going to be disappointed if they come to the, you know, the volume and try to find some issues on, or a debate on the millennial issue. Although again, on the aspect of land promises and national Israel, that's, you know, the implications are there.
All right, Alan, you've got a chapter on Romans, Revelation chapter 7 and the sealing of the 144,000. Explain your argument for us there, how you go about it, and then tell us the bearing that it has on the larger question, the future of Israel.
Sure. One of the main supersessionist arguments in the book of Revelation will argue that the 144,000 Israelites there, that group of 12,000 from each tribe, are identified with the great multitude, the innumerable multitude. And the supersessionists will argue that these are one in the same referent, and or they're the same group just from different perspectives. And what the main argument for that is given by Greg Beale. So I directly respond to Greg Beale's argument, because what he needs to do to make this work is argue that the 144,000 are sealed before the first seal is opened, before any of the seals are opened. So if you look at Revelation, the 144,000 narrative, it's juxtaposed with the great multitude between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. But Greg Beale recapitulates the sealing of the 144,000 before the first seal. The reason he does that, because it would be to argue that these are one and the same people occurring between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal. It would be incoherent to argue that on a temporal level that this is happening at the same time, because how do you have 144,000 sealed on earth and yet the great multitude is delivered in heaven at the same time? That would be incoherent. So he recapitulates. So my argument is responding to why it doesn't work to have the 144,000 sealed before the seals are, before the scroll even begins to be opened. And so I think it's nine arguments or so, seven or nine arguments that I walk the reader through that, again, responding to Greg Beale's specific arguments for that.
All right. Okay, Stan, you take a view of Romans 11:26 that differs a little bit from the usual alternatives. In fact, I think even there you say you would disagree with me at one point. Bring that up. So explain your argument for us, and then how does that view allow for, or how does it bear on the question of the restoration of Israel in your view?
Yeah, I try to take the meaning of that particular passage 11:26 in terms of the overall argument of 9 to 11. And so I distinguish the four major views I think that are going on in there that have often been taken. And I sort of end up taking a kind of a composite view, and that combines some of the two covenant things and the remnant kind of view and some things like that together to try to preserve what I think Paul is trying to argue for. I think 9 to 11 is a very important section where he makes clear, and not just that verse, but sort of throughout, that, you know, there is really kind of a quandary going on regarding what is going to happen with Israel. And he's not content that his people have been abandoned in any way. And he uses, you know, analogies to talk about that and what the relationship is between Israel and Gentiles and all of that, and grafting and all. And so at the end, I think it's, I just was not entirely happy with any of the single views that wanted to put everything into either it's strictly ethnic, or it's strictly a remnant, or it's strictly a kind of, you know, I don't know, mass conversion there, whatever it kind of is. But it definitely preserves the idea that there is some significant component of what we would call Israel that is going to end up being saved and having a continuing purpose then in God's plan. And that is something to be expected and to look forward to, and that Paul sees happening as a very important outcome sometime, not right now, but necessarily sometime in God's sort of economy and plan. So that's basically what I was trying to do, less about trying to be very specific and precise in nailing them down, which some of the views do attempt to do. And I understand why they attempt to do that, especially if they're found within particular theological circles where these may be important issues to try to parse. But trying to preserve the integrity of what I think 1126 is doing within the larger argument. And so that's why I spend a lot of time kind of teasing out that unfolding argument as the bulk of, I guess, my explanation.
All right, maybe a couple of questions here together. Galatians 6:16 is a big verse in this whole discussion. Talk to us about that. And then the bigger question, what is the relationship between Israel and the church, both Old Testament versus New Testament, and in the eschaton? Your views on that?
Yeah, that's very interesting, because the Galatians one is, I think, kind of a funny one. And it's probably part of an abiding problem, I think, within biblical studies, biblical exegesis. And that is that there's a tendency for us to think that we actually already know exactly what the Bible says. And so now we just have to try to explain the significance of this. And you find this, I think, in a lot of different places. I fairly recently completed a commentary on the pastoral epistles. And one of the things I tried to do, and I couldn't do it every place, but in as many places I could, and especially places where there are, I think, major questions that are raised about interpretation of verses. I often suggest to my students, for example, who would maybe not, or people in the church who would not have knowledge of Greek, take a couple of translations, 2, 3, 4 of them, and compare them. And the places where they most radically disagree, there's probably something going on in the Greek that would be worth exploring in more detail. That's a pretty good sign that there's some kind of, I guess, whatever you want to call it, textual churning that is going on and that merits further investigation. And so in my commentary, I tried to look then at those places where there seems to be the greatest churning or the greatest sort of disagreement going on, and see if there are other ways we can think of reading these passages that maybe we are not as certain in the understandings of these passages as we thought we were. We assume, for example, that, I know, this is how to translate this verse. This is how this verse means. Now we try to have to figure out, now, what are we going to do with this? So I'm saying, let's go back and look again at some of those and see whether maybe we've fallen into the trap of just assuming that they mean certain things where we can look at them. And to some extent, the Galatians 6:16 falls within that. And in my mind, at least, and I think even the person who wrote on that passage in our book specifically doesn't take the same view as I do exactly, but that's okay. But, you know, the typical way of seeing the last phrase, right, whatever, Kai, something, the Israel of God, and it's taken as a positive, And then with the chi more adverbial and often translated indeed or even, something along those lines. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily even the best way. Is that the normal way we would, when we confront a chi, especially in this kind of configuration, go about reading it? I don't know. And maybe if you look at chi as here simply conjunctive, what you're talking about then, right? It's and the Israel of God rather than anything else, right? And so that would change it into sort of two groups rather than one group sort of defining the other. And if you do that, then it's not as problematic, because then it's also the Israel of God. And so that's a distinctive group that has a role to play in there, rather than it being subsumed within this idea of whatever you want to say, you know, the church or the new creation or the or whatever else it might be. So that would be my take on a verse like that. Now you had a second part to that question.
The distinction then between Israel and the church, both Old Testament, New Testament, and in the eschaton.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's a big question to look at. But I think the key for me is to not, and again, one of my peeves with my profession is that there are a lot of people who claim to be biblical scholars when they're much more theologians than they are biblical scholars. And so they have theological frameworks that they are going to read into everything. And so you end up finding the church in the Old Testament. And if you mean by the church, this, you know, body of believers inaugurated by Jesus, that's pretty much a stretch in my estimation. In fact, I think it's an impossibility. And so you need to distinguish this, right? That we've been fooled to a large extent because we have a Bible that we carry in our hands, and we'll speak here in the North American context for the most part, at least. It's going to be in English, and it has the two Testaments bound together. And that makes us think that they're actually just one continuous book. Now, in one sense, they are the Bible of the church, but when you actually look at it, they're two bodies of material written in distinctly different languages, right? Assuming Hebrew predominantly for the Old Testament. Yes, I realize there's some Aramaic words in it. So we can put it together in, I guess, what, Northwest Semitic or something. So you have the Hebrew Aramaic Old Testament. You have the Greek New Testament. Process of composition over time was very different, et cetera, et cetera. There are loads of differences. So it's really kind of an odd construct to put them together in one set of covers, but then it's further masked by the translation into one language, English, that doesn't really preserve the distinctives between them. So it's natural for some people to think, well, anything that may be talked of in that is sort of talked about synchronically within the Bible in the same way everywhere. And I would dispute that idea. And so I would want to make sure we realize that there are a lot of things talked about in the Old Testament and the way these thoughts are developed in the Old Testament that are in some ways radically different from things in the New Testament. And so, you know, I think the church is then something that Jesus inaugurates and that is developed, and it has a distinct role to play, but that's a separate question then from what has happened to Israel. And then when Paul comes along and says, you know, there's still a role to be played here, we take that seriously and not say, well, we find actually the church in the Old Testament, therefore we have no need to preserve any kind of a distinctive identity for Israel because it's become the church, it's replaced it, i.e. supersessionism, and then we just move on from there. So I think that I would approach it that way. And it seems to me that that is probably an important distinction that is, I can speak with far less confidence, into the eschaton. And just because of the nature of, I think, how Paul kind of frames it and how he talks about it, at least in the closing days of our existence here on earth.
That's very helpful. Thank you. We're talking to Dr. Stanley Porter and Alan Kirshner about their new book, The Future Restoration of Israel, A Response to Supersessionism. It's an excellent resource. I'm sure it's one that everybody who studies this subject seriously is going to want to have on their shelf. Guys, thanks a lot for talking to us today. It's been very helpful.
Thanks, Fred. It's been great to see you. Thank you.
You too.